This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. One of my favorite carols of the Christmas season is Angels from the Realms of Glory. The lyrics to that carol are printed in your bulletin. They're also in your hymnal, hymn number 763. It was written by the English poet and hymn writer James Montgomery and first appeared in a newspaper that he edited on Christmas Eve, 1816. The verses gather several figures from the nativity scene, describing who they are and what brings them together. Nothing less than the worship of the newborn king. In fact, the carol was originally titled The Nativity. And if you look carefully, by the time you reach its final lines, you'll notice a collection of angels and shepherds and wise men all marveling at Jesus. As we began this Advent series on the Nicene Creed, I knew this final Sunday would point our attention to an unfamiliar place, a different place than the scene that I just described. And I wondered if it might feel a bit strange to some on the Sunday before Christmas to think about the resurrection, the ascension, the session, and even the return of Jesus. And yet the more I reflected on this, the more connections came to light. And if we think of the people surrounding the birth of Christ, not only as individuals, though they were, but also as types, we see a foreshadowing of what is yet to come in the greater story of redemption. So think with me of these angels. It's as if they never took their gaze off the Son of God. The hosts of heaven adored him in his pre-incarnate glory. And then at his birth, they hurried to the scene to witness this arrival and to proclaim the good news. And yet, as we fast forward to the book of Revelation, we find them once again eternally lost in love and wonder and love and praise. And consider the shepherds, these unlikely recipients of good news. Because of their professional reputation, these men were ostracized by society, and yet their ears were the first to hear the angelic announcement of good news and great joy. And of course, that's not that surprising to us, is it? The gospel continued to bring great joy to people, salvation to people who are a bunch of unlikely recipients. And by that, I mean those of us in this room. Unlikely recipients of the mercy of God in Christ. And then there are these wise men from the East, these magi, sages, as they're often called. They're not Jews, but Gentiles from a distant land, who see this miraculous star hung in the sky. And when they see it, they leave behind all that they knew that was familiar, and they seek to find and worship Jesus. And in them, we see the beginning of a great procession. Gentiles streaming to Israel, not physically, but spiritually, to adore the light of the world. Each of these figures that we associate with the birth of Christ is telling a story, yet it's not only their story. It's the story of countless others who would come and worship the Christ of Christmas. And this helps us find our own place in this story. We are a people in between specifically two Advents. That word Advent just means the arrival, the appearing of. And so here we live between the first arrival of the Messiah and his second. And one of the reasons that the church observes this season is that we might grow in our awareness of who it is that we're waiting for. And by God's grace, we might develop a deepened longing for the return of our Savior once again. And I wonder how you might answer this question. Does your heart long for the day when Christ will come again? Does your heart long for that day? John 14, 1 to 6, records a conversation on the night of the Last Supper, the night when Jesus was betrayed. And here we find him comforting his disciples. Their hearts are heavy with the thought of him leaving. And so Jesus steadies them with the promise that he is not going away forever, that he will return. And this assurance that he's going actually is for their good. And I want to organize the sermon in two parts. First, we'll look at the text itself. I want to do a brief exposition of John 14, 1 to 6. And then we're to consider theologically what we see there through the lens of this Nicene Creed we've been studying. Our headings don't lack language. They are very long. If you're a note taker, just put your pen down. 2 points is all I have, but there's 83 words in the 2 points. No, it's not that many. I'm exaggerating. But first, we'll see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the easy one. And second, Jesus is the resurrected, ascended, reigning, and returning Lord. Stand with me if you're able as we read John 14, 1 through 6. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. First, look with me in our text, and let's explore where Jesus declares that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And we're going to arrive at that phrase in a couple of moments, but first, we must set the scene. This is the final night that Jesus will spend with his disciples before the cross. He had warned them repeatedly that his death is near, but even his warnings could not prepare them for the grief that now presses in on their hearts. Soon their eyes will behold their Lord hanging on a sinner's cross. They've left everything to follow him, and now he's going where they cannot go. And so into their sorrow, Jesus speaks a word of comfort. The first thing he does in this section of John's gospel is steady them, saying, let not your heart be troubled. And notice he gives them both sides of the counsel. Negatively, do not let your hearts be troubled. But then he doesn't leave them at that, but recasts it. Positively, believe in God. Believe also in me. He directs their gaze. He tells them where hope is found, where courage is found. Not to look to themselves, not to look to their circumstance, but to look to him, to keep their eyes fixed on him, because there they will find hope in the face of fear. In Christ, they would find peace in the most violent of storms. And in Christ, they would find joy, even in dark circumstances. Jesus gives his disciples a pair of comforts here. The first he offers them is, so their hearts will not be troubled, is the assurance that he's not merely leaving, rather he's going to the Father. Now, from where they sit in the timeline of redemptive history, That road to glory still runs through more humility, more suffering, more death. And yet, on the third appointed day, Jesus rose up from the grave in glorious resurrection, appearing to many, over 500 at one time, sharing meals with the people that he loved, then ascended into glory, returning to the Father's side, the very place that he had been from eternity. Jesus even tells them something about what he will be doing when he's with the Father. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, we know that Jesus was a carpenter, but the best way to think about this isn't that Jesus is physically, hammers and nails building a place. Or this is Christmas. Perhaps you have guests coming in and you still need to prepare a room before they arrive this week. So this isn't the picture of Jesus scurrying about, preparing something, turning down the sheets, making sure the lamp is on. None of that stuff. Rather, it's best to think the way that Jesus has prepared a room for his people is through his death, through his resurrection. That's how he has prepared a place for his people. To say it more abstractly, but more wonderfully, I think, there is room for us. There is a place with Jesus that has our name on it. He goes to prepare a place for all of you who are in Christ, a place for you. And next, Jesus comforts them with another promise. He is coming again. And here we meet the reason why we rejoice in his first appearing, because it then anticipates his return. The great Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, once said it like this: "The second advent ought never to be forgotten. Great is the blessedness of looking back to Christ coming the first time to suffer for us. But no less great is the comfort of looking forward to Christ coming a second time." Why? To raise and reward his saints. Jesus says so plainly and so wonderfully in verse 3, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the promise that met his disciples in their pain, is knowing that one day they would be with him once and for all. There, in the heaven of heaven, in the presence of the risen and returning Lord. So after ministering these two comforts to the disciples, then with those in place, we get to these great thundering words, these life-reorienting words. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We could spend all morning looking at each phrase of that sentence. Each one is so definitive, so helpful in us thinking biblically about who Jesus is. No one else in history could speak like this. Only Christ. Jesus is the way because he alone can bring us to God. He is the truth because he is God incarnate. He is the life because eternal life is found only in him. And unless we try to soften the claim of Jesus, he closes this with unmistakable clarity. "No one comes to the Father except through me." That is an offensive statement in our culture, the exclusivity of Jesus. And yet it is the message of the gospel. So if that still offends you, it may be that you have not yet believed in Jesus. You don't yet know he is the way, the truth, and the life. So what I pray might happen is even that offense might, by God's grace, melt the defense of your heart. And that perhaps even in this moment, today, as God's word is proclaimed, that it would do its good work in bringing you to life in Jesus. I love how John Calvin just captures the weight of this moment when he writes that Jesus lays down three steps as if saying that he is the beginning, the middle, and the end. And from this follows that we should begin with him, continue in him, and end in him. So that's what we see in John 14, 1 to 6. And there are many truths we could pull from this scene, many applications, but one that I want to pull from it is found in the admonishment that Jesus gives right there at the start. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. My guess is at some point in this week, your heart was troubled over something. So what do we do when our hearts are still troubled? We keep looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, not as an escape from our problems. It's not escapism. It's actually taking our problems to the only one who has the answer. We look to Jesus, who is with us in our trouble. We look to Jesus, who will one day return for his own and free us from every trouble. If it were not so, would he have told us so? And as we began with him, let us continue with him. And by God's grace, we will end with him. Now look with me at the second main idea that I want us to see this morning, that Jesus is the resurrected, ascended, reigning, and returning Lord. You thought, well, he only has 2 points. It probably won't be that long. Wrong. See what I did? It's actually like 8 points. I just kept mixing them around. So last week we considered what God has done for us and for our salvation. How the saving work of God began with God the Son humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in very nature man. We traced his path through suffering and enduring crucifixion, dying in our place, being buried. All of this movement down is what theologians call the state of humiliation. The state of humiliation. And yet, the gospel does not end in a grave. What follows the state of humiliation is the state of exaltation. If you want a condensed place where you see this all in the Bible in one fell swoop, you can look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Later this afternoon, or even now, you could turn there. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, you'll see the state of humiliation, Christ humbling himself, and then finally this great hinge of bursting into the air, up, up, and up he goes. So once Jesus had gone as low as he could, even to death on a cross, the power of God raised him from the dead in glorious resurrection. Then he goes higher still in ascension, returning to heaven, where he ascends the throne once again, where he rules and reigns until the day of his promised return. And it's that exaltation that I invite you just to meditate on for a few moments here with me. The Creed gathers all these ideas for us up into 4 main movements: resurrection, ascension, session, and consummation. The first step of this exaltation of the Son is resurrection. So the Creed confesses, on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. And perhaps in that language, your mind immediately goes with the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, where he says, the gospel is of first importance. He talks about Jesus dying in accordance with the Scripture. And then on the third day, he rose in accordance with the Scripture, a reminder that this was always God's plan to save his people, long foretold through prophetic scriptures. But we also find biblical support for this scattered throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus told them in John 2, 19, speaking of his body, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Later in John 10, verses 17 through 18, he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. again. And then, after he had died and been raised to life again, John tells us how on that promised morning, Mary Magdalene rushes to the tomb. Later, you see his two dear friends, Jesus's two dear friends, John and Simon Peter, also rushing there. And then he records this amazing account in John 20, verses 19 and 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's got to be one of the most understated sentences in the Bible. Then the disciples were glad. You bet they were glad. That's new life standing in the room. That's their promised Messiah standing in the room. So why the resurrection of Jesus is so precious to us as believers is that it assures us that the grave is not the end. Even as we think about the substitutionary death of Christ, dying in our place, the resurrection proves that the sacrifice of Christ was acceptable to God, that the work truly is finished, that there's nothing left to be done, that Christ has done it all, taking our sins into the grave and bringing us new life found through his. The next step in the exaltation of Christ is his ascension. Ascension. The creed moves to this truth and past it very quickly, but it's no small doctrine that he ascended into heaven. John speaks of the ascension of Christ regularly as his going to the Father. Jesus asked in John 6:62, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Or on the morning of the resurrection, Jesus tells Mary, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Isn't that amazing how he just connects himself with Mary like that? And John himself doesn't record the details of the ascension like Luke does. For homework, you can read Luke 24, 50 to 53, and Acts 1, 9 through 11. And John doesn't write everything, but he does admit at the very last of his book in John 21, 15, that Jesus also did many other things, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that were to be written. The resurrection is vital, but so is the ascension, Jesus' ascension into heaven. Because what it means is that our Savior is not absent, rather he is exalted. That he has been exalted to the highest place, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Don't forget, as we talked about incarnation last week, Jesus, the risen Christ, now has a glorified body, but a body nonetheless. So he sits on the throne of God as the God-man. Part of his condescension, part of his humiliation was eternally taking, from that point on, taking on humanity. As the first fruits of our resurrection, the first fruits into entering heaven, so that in our glorified bodies, we might do just the same. The third step of his exaltation is his session. And this is probably of these words where things start to get a little wiry. You might not have heard this word session before, but all it is a word that it holds a lot of different ideas with very little. And again, the creed says very much with very little. Simply, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's describing the session of Christ. It means that Christ is once again glorified. It means he's seated on the throne, ruling and reigning. It means that he is judge and ruler of all things. It also means he's still active in interceding for his people. All that would encompass the session of Christ, what he is doing now. We find these ideas articulated when Jesus prays in John 17, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. He declares that all judgment has been entrusted to him so that all may honor the Son, John 5, 22 and 23. From the Father's presence, he reigns in glory, John 17, 24. And I just have to include this text from Hebrews, Hebrews 7, 25. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is why we sing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Christian, what a comfort it is in this world to know that your high priest, Christ himself, is praying for you. We don't stop with the session. We then look forward to what we would call the consummation. You could also call this the return, but return just doesn't encapsulate all of it. Because at this great day of consummation, there is much that will happen. The final step of exaltation is a return back to this world. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We've read already the words from John 14, verse 3. I will come again and take you to myself. He speaks of a coming hour when all will hear his voice and rise, John 5, 28 and 29. And when his word will stand as the final judgment, John 12, 48. Part of Advent is reminding us in the busyness and hurry of this life that this life will come to an end. For some of us, it will be through the grave. For some of us, it may be that he comes and we witness with our eyes the return of Christ. But all of us who are in Christ will see that day and will share in that hope. What will happen in that day? All the sad things will come untrue. What will happen in that day? The perfect justice of Jesus exercised over all of his enemies. Every wrong made right. What will happen on that day? He will gather us to himself. And we will enter into the reward that awaits us. That reward is Christ himself. And in that day, we will know fullness of joy. The longing we talk about now will be satisfied once and for all. So how might we respond to these truths? We've talked about Christology over these last 4 weeks, our doctrine of Christ. So let me just plead with you. Christology is not meant to be just us thinking right thoughts, writing them in a book and placing them on a bookshelf, not to be touched again, just knowing we have it. But no, Jesus is meant to be believed in. He's meant to be treasured above all things, to be experienced, our knowledge of him, experience of him, our communion with him. All of it is affected by what we believe about him. And so scattered through Scripture is a breadcrumb trail. Wanting us, leading us to these truths. I just want to rehearse a few passages with you from the New Testament. I've used a lot of text today because when we look at something like the Creed, its only usefulness is what it says about Scripture. So I want to keep pointing you there. So here's a few more. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, 5 through 8. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. At the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. When Paul says to all those who have loved his appearing, I know it sounds like past tense, but it's not. It's future tense. To all those who long for his appearing, those who love the coming return of Christ. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Two more little morsels we find in the New Testament, in the writings of the Apostle John. In 1 John 3, 2 and 3, he holds out this hope. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Christian, that day is coming for you. You will be completely sanctified. The theological language for that is glorified. No more sin. No more of the ache of gravity. And finally, the same longing resounds in the final words of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22. You can turn there with me to see it for yourself. If you get to the white pages, you've gone too far. I want you to notice the final resounding note of all of the Bible. This ongoing prayer of the church, starting in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As we reach the end of our time this morning and also conclude our series through the Nicene Creed, my prayer is that we would do more than just honor the 1700th anniversary of this vital document in church history in some obligatory way, but that we might carry the spirit of Nicaea in our hearts as we seek to defend biblically who the real Jesus is, as we want to believe biblically who the real Jesus is, as we seek to proclaim the real Jesus to this world. So who is this Jesus? He is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit, and ask that in your grace, you would continue to teach us from your word who you are, that, like we prayed earlier, that our eyes would be open to see the truth and beauty of your word, and who you are, that our ears would ever be attentive to listening and learning, that our hearts and our lives would continue to believe in and be fashioned by the truth of your word. You would continue to conform us into the image and likeness of your Son. And then of all of it, that you would receive the glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.